Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. And this is one of those chapters, I'm going to read the entire chapter. I don't have my chair up here, so it's, you know, but settle back. Catch the image. And let me read, beginning with verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who is about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The image of Revelation 12 is classic apocalyptic. It presents a visual image. It uses mythical language to convey spiritual realities. Now, hear me very clearly, because I am not saying that it is a myth. I am saying that it is using mythical language that was familiar at the time. So we see images within this text that were common to them. A dragon, a serpent, the wings of a great eagle to fly off and be protected. The difference between mythology of the day and this is that this is anchored in biblical truth. The picture has a stronger impact than attempting to describe the truth in concrete terms. And we find that throughout Revelation. Revelation is a visual book. It creates an impact by the images that it portrays. And those images represent something. All of Revelation turns on the images that unfold back in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, we saw God who sits upon the throne, and we saw him in majesty and holiness. In chapter 5, the Lamb who is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals, comes and takes the scroll and begins to break the seals. The contents of the scroll represents God's purposes for judgment and blessing. Only the Lamb who has been slain is worthy to institute God's plan. We saw in the following chapter seven seals. These are preliminary judgments. And when the seals were broken and the scroll began to be open, we see seven trumpets, judgments on those who have rejected the Lamb. Throughout Revelation, we see a continual contest between the followers of the Lamb and the followers of the beast. Satan is defeated, but he still causes conflict on earth. When Christ's kingdom is fully consummated, this conflict will be fully resolved. Chapters 12 through 14 form a major division within the book of Revelation. They provide a hiatus, if you will, a pause before the final outpouring of God's judgment. They explain the underlying cause for the hostility and suffering that fall upon the church. The age-old intent of Satan is to block the plan of God and destroy God's covenant people. But our victory is found in the sacrifice of Christ and our testimony of faith. There are three main figures in Revelation 12. Two of them are described as signs. One is not. The first figure is a woman described as a great sign appearing in heaven. Notice verses 1 and 2. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, who or what is this woman? Well, some have said because she gives birth to a child that, well, maybe it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Especially Catholic theologians tend toward that view. But reading the whole chapter makes it clear that it is broader in scope than just Mary, the mother of Jesus. The persecution of the woman is a central theme in Revelation 12, indicating an identity that represents more than one individual. Some say, well, it's the Jewish people as ethnic Israel. Again, the context reveals a broader scope. The dragon persecutes the woman after the birth of the Messiah. The context indicates a continuous entity before and after the birth of Christ. So the woman must be identified with the whole covenant people of God, before and after the Messiah. Ethnic and other differences are insignificant. Once again, we see in Revelation an emphasis on the continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament believing community. There is a flow in God's redemptive plan. The Old Testament covenant people are inseparably linked to the New Testament messianic community, the church. Jew and Gentile have become one in Christ, as we have often spoken about and referred to regarding Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice her appearance, second part of verse 1. Clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's taken from Joseph's dream in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, where the sun, moon, and 11 stars all bowed to Joseph in Joseph's dream. They didn't like his dreams too much, because here's this upstart of a kid saying that mom and dad and all of his older brothers are going to bow down to him. But it referred to Jacob, Rachel, and Joseph's brothers, i.e. Israel. Well then, does the woman just refer to Israel? Well no, we're talking about the Old Testament period of time where she is giving birth to the New Testament, and then the chapter goes on to speak of the Messianic community. So it doesn't just stay there, but we see her identified in this way early on in the chapter. The image reflects the Old Testament roots out of which the New Testament Messianic community grew. Notice her condition. She's pregnant, experiencing the agony of birth pains. Pains of the Messianic community in expectation of the Messiah. As Micah 4:10 speaks of, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor." To some degree, this is the condition of the New Testament covenant community in expectation of the second coming of Messiah. It certainly was the condition of the Jewish community as it awaited the first advent of the Messiah. Then we see the second figure, a great red dragon described as another sign appearing in heaven. The dragon is explicitly identified as the devil and Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." And then we see the third figure, a child. This child is clearly the Messiah born to the woman. Notice the words of Revelation 12, 5. "A male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Those words are taken almost directly out of Psalm 2, a messianic song. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. Notice that the child is not described as a sign because he is not a symbol pointing beyond himself. See, signs are symbols that point beyond the image. The child does not point to anything beyond himself. He is the reality. Let me share 5 points regarding the cosmic battle between God and Satan as we pull that from this chapter. First of all, there is a cosmic conflict going on. It is a conflict that manifests itself in the physical world, but which is actually taking place in the spiritual realm. Let me refer to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." At some point in ages past, a created spiritual being rebelled against God and brought down a host of heaven with him. And we can see allusions to this in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Notice what it says. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." Now, in Revelation, stars almost every time refer to angels. And whether the one-third is a literal one-third of all the angels, or if it's just referring to a portion, i.e. less than half, symbolically, we can't be sure. But whatever the case is, it seems to refer to a rebellion in heaven. And the one who would become known as Satan brought down a host of heaven with him. Since then, Satan opposes God and all that is associated with him. In fact, the word Satan, which is a Hebrew word that is transliterated over into Greek in the New Testament, means adversary. In Genesis, he tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God and disrupt the purity of God's created order. Throughout the Old Testament, he attempted to destroy God's covenant people and the promised seed that would redeem mankind. The image in Revelation 12 is of a great dragon standing before the woman representing God's covenant people as she is giving birth. And he's ready to devour her baby. And now, don't let the full impact of that image escape. Because it's a grotesque image. And, I mean, I'll just say it the way it would be viewed or seen. Here is a woman with her legs outstretched, ready to give birth. She's in labor. And here is a dragon between her legs, ready to catch the baby and devour it as soon as it's born. That is the image that is being portrayed. Satan wanted to destroy the Messiah, and he stood ready to do just that. Verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. But God protected the child from the schemes of Satan. Notice verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What is this all about? What the image depicts is Christ's ascension and glorification. As John is portraying this, it doesn't serve his purpose to talk about Jesus' earthly ministry, his death. He goes right to the ascension with the implication of the resurrection just before, and his glorification, being caught up to heaven, his ascension into heaven. John's purpose is not to provide any detail about Christ's ministry, but go right to the ascension. What ended up, the consequence, was Satan was not able to destroy the Messiah. And having failed with the Messiah, Satan turned his attention to the church. Notice verse 17, the very last verse of the chapter. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Notice in this chapter the threefold characteristics of Satan's nature and his tactics. First of all, we see Satan as a deceiver. Look at verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. How does the devil seduce his victims? Through deception. Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, the devil does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What does he do? What does he do to believers to cripple them, or even to unbelievers to keep them from coming to Christ? He distorts the truth, first of all. He might not totally remove all truth that is being presented. He just distorts it enough to make it an untruth, not real. He might add to what God has said. A classic is making individuals question the goodness of God. We see some of those tactics very vividly in the temptation in the garden. What did the serpent do? Satan, in the form of a serpent, as it's presented, comes to Eve and says, did God really say? And then he goes on to present the case in such a way, well, you understand, don't you, that God is really trying to keep something from you. He knows that if you take of this fruit, you'll be like him. What are the implications? God doesn't want you to have all the good things. He wants to keep some for himself. The question is about the goodness of God. But God, in his sovereignty, knew that man couldn't handle that type of knowledge. And in the end, it was man's downfall. Satan is a deceiver. He's also an accuser. Revelation 12:10. He's called the accuser of our brothers, who has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Apparently, prior to Satan's defeat at the cross and his expulsion from heaven, Satan had access to heaven to accuse the saints. We see that in, if you remember, the beginning of Job. Part of the divine counsel, he approached God and said, have you seen this person? Actually, God pointed it out, but Satan was the one who was challenging. Well, you know, he's only obedient because you have blessed him so much. Take away some of that and he won't stand with you anymore. He stood as an accuser. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Very interesting passage. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, what's interesting about this is obviously it's an Old Testament passage. Satan stood to accuse him. But what a vivid image of, apart from the accusation of Satan at this point, but of what happens to us when we come to Christ. We stand there in filthy garments. And in Jesus, God says, take those garments off. Clothe him with new garments. Like Jesus' robe of righteousness, if you will. And behold, everything becomes new. But here it is an indication that Satan was an accuser before God on these matters. The final sacrifice for sin at that point had not been made. The Old Testament saints were living in the shadow of things to come. But after the cross, Satan no longer has access to heaven, but still accuses us in our minds. He has no standing with God anymore because of Jesus and his blood. But he can sure wreak havoc in our own minds. He stands to accuse. He tries to make us think that Jesus' sacrifice is not sufficient for our sin. Oh, it's sufficient for everyone else. But you really blew it. It's not sufficient for you. He tries to get us to question our standing with God through Jesus Christ. He accuses us in our mind. So Satan is a deceiver. He's an accuser. He's also a murderer. Jesus said in John 8:44 again, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. The image of Revelation 12 is that the dragon attempted to kill the Messiah. And he is the one behind the martyrdom of all the saints that are spoken of in Revelation. He's a murderer. So there is a cosmic conflict going on. But Satan has been decisively conquered at the cross. Notice Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. It was Christ's ministry, death, and resurrection that caused Satan's expulsion. Some people look at these verses and say, Well, that was, he was thrown out of heaven. That's speaking of the war way back, way before Christ. No. Everything about this, the context, refers to the work of Christ at the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. Specifically, his ascension, which implies everything leading up to that. Notice verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Clearly that passage puts it in the context of Jesus' work on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension and glorification. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to a male child. The male child being the Messiah. So again, it puts it within the context of Jesus. And then we think of Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan's influence began to weaken when God's kingdom was inaugurated in Jesus' ministry. That's why when Jesus sent out his disciples and they came back and they said, even the demons are subject to us. And they were overjoyed. And notice what Jesus' words were in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. See, it was part of Satan being thrown out. Jesus went on in that context to say, don't rejoice over the fact that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That's the key. Prior to Christ, Satan had lost his status in heaven. He lost his status in heaven prior to Christ, but he still seemed to have some kind of access. At the time of Christ's death and resurrection, Michael the angel was enforcing the defeat of Satan. Notice what G.B. Caird says. Michael is not the field officer who does the actual fighting, but the staff officer in the heavenly room who is able to remove Satan's flag from the heavenly map because the real victory has been won on Calvary. I think that's a good insight. It's a good way of thinking about it. One might say that Michael and his team of angels were the enforcers. Alan Johnson says this, in times past, Satan's chief role as adversary was directed toward accusing God's people of disobedience to God. The justice of these accusations was recognized by God, and therefore Satan's presence in heaven was tolerated. But now the presence of the crucified Savior in God's presence provides the required satisfaction of God's justice with reference to our sins. Therefore, Satan's accusations are no longer valid and he is cast out. Satan has been decisively conquered at the cross. And then God protects his covenant people, the church. Revelation 12, verse 6. And the woman, God's whole covenant people, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Then jumped on to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now, just a note, we made this comment before. 1260 days, if you take an idealized month of 30 days and multiply it times 42 months, you get 1260 days. 42 months is 3.5 years, or time, times, that's 2, plus the 1, and half a time, 3.5 years. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Whoa. Got some imagery going on there. Verse 6 really anticipates verses 13 through 16. And it looks to the significance of the wilderness. The symbolism is drawn from the Exodus, the place through which the Old Testament covenant community passed on the way to the promised land was the wilderness. It wasn't the promised land, but it was a time of testing, difficulty, temptation, and judgment. It was also a place of God's care, protection, and provision. Notice what Moses records in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. He speaks of God, the Lord God, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Here in Revelation 12, John speaks of the wilderness as a time of God's protection and provision for the New Testament community in the midst of persecution. And he uses the duration, 1,260 days, or a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. It's a period of limited duration, testing and opposition, as well as God's provision. It's an interesting thing to note that this duration is used 5 times in Revelation. We've seen it twice in chapter 11. We see it twice here in chapter 12. We'll see it once in the next chapter, chapter 13. Now, a number of people try to make this literal. It's not impossible that it could be taken literal, but let me caution about insisting on a literal understanding of this duration. Durations in Revelation tend to be relative and symbolic, not precise and literal. Now, like I said, could it be literal? Yeah, I mean, you could make things fit that. But I think it's speaking of the experience of the church in a larger scope. As we began talking about Revelation early on, especially that hardship, that period of persecution within the church, it is all the way from Jesus' first advent, his first appearing, to his second coming, that whole period. It will intensify in the end, but that whole period is typified by difficulty and persecution. It seems here that the emphasis is more on the type of duration rather than the length. It's a time of persecution, but also of protection in it. Ultimately, God will not allow Satan to destroy his covenant community. As Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We go on to see that in desperation, Satan's fury is unleashed. Satan's frustrated fury is great. He knows his time is short. Revelation 12:12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. The devil was unsuccessful against the covenant community as a whole, and he remains unsuccessful. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. As time gets closer and closer to Christ's return, Satan unleashes more of his fury against the church and those who are identified with Jesus. You might think of it in terms, those of you that are familiar at all with history, and it's not too far back, but D-Day. When the troops landed on Normandy and they began to make progress inland from there, the final outcome of the war was sealed. There was no way, except Hitler coming up with an atomic bomb or something, that Germany could win. But oh, the battle was fierce. And many still lost their lives. The outcome? It was pretty much determined. But many still fought, and many lost their lives. See, the outcome in this cosmic battle, it is sealed. There is no possible way it could turn out any other way. Jesus secured the victory, but oh, the fury of Satan. He is there fighting against the church with all he's got. And if he can't win, he wants to destroy as much as he can. But the war has been decided, even though the battle continues. One final point. In spite of Satan's attacks, believers stand in victory. John, who penned Revelation, also wrote this letter, 1 John. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he said this, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Notice Revelation 12:11. "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." You see, we overcome on the basis of the blood of the Lamb, by means of our confession of faith, and characterized by our faithfulness and devotion. They loved not their lives even unto death. Regarding that last point, Jesus drove it home in Mark chapter 8. Beginning in verse 34, he said this, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" You see, he's calling for those who love not their lives, even unto death. There is a battle raging between the forces of good and evil. Satan has already been defeated at the cross. He has been expelled from heaven, but he still is contesting the saints here on earth. The age-old intent of Satan is to block the plan of God and destroy God's covenant people. But our victory is found in the sacrifice of Christ and our testimony of faith. How do we combat the destructive lies and accusations from the evil one? First of all, by knowing the truth of God's word. Then recognizing that Jesus' blood is more than sufficient. And then we can be confident that we are redeemed and forgiven. We are given a status through Jesus before God. We stand in his righteousness. And then we proclaim the truth with our lips, the testimony of Jesus. And we must give up control of our lives and fix our eyes on eternity, loving not our own lives even unto death. One day, at the consummation of Christ's kingdom, the final remnants of Satan's influence on earth will be forever removed. in the new heaven and new earth. No more contesting. If you're here this morning and have never entered into a relationship with God through Christ, oh, now is the time. Jesus is calling for followers that will surrender, take up their own cross and follow him. A symbol of death, surrender. Loving not their own lives even unto death. It's all through the blood of Jesus, because of his sacrifice, that we can even approach God. We do it through him. We hold fast to the testimony of him. I pray that you would make that decision this morning to walk after Christ, to follow him, to live for him. Uncompromising lives that will not be shaken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for what Jesus did. We thank you that through him, Satan has been conquered and thrown out of heaven. But we face his fury here on earth, but we know that you will protect your church. Lord, it might not be that we are protected from death, but you will protect the integrity of your church. The gates of hell will not prevail. We can be confident in that. Help us to fix our eyes on eternity and not fall into the rut of thinking this is all there is and we need to get everything out of this that we can. Help us to be thankful for what you have blessed us with, but know that there is much, much, much more. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what you have prepared. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.